Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's one of my favorite quotes from the book of Exodus. It comes from Exodus chapter 40, right at the very end there. And it gives us a sense of how majestic and how glorious this thing called the tabernacle really was in the life of ancient Israel. And it also prefigures the Temple of Solomon and, of course, Jesus himself, who is the new temple of God. Hi, I'm Dr. Stephen Smith, and I want to welcome all of you to yet another episode of Solomon's Court. We are up to episode 12. This is being recorded for the week of December 10th. There's just two more episodes to go, including this one, before we take a little Christmas break. We'll tell you more about that next episode and some things you can look forward to. This episode also takes us back into a discussion of the temple itself, the institution of the temple. You may recall, if you've been following along faithfully as a listener to Solomon's Porch podcast, that the last four episodes we've kind of took a very, very important side road, and that is into a discussion of priesthood. Now we're back on the main highway here and looking this week at the tabernacle of the wilderness. And it's such an important topic. We're actually going to be in it in chapter 8, that is, this episode and next episode. So this is kind of a two-parter because there's a lot here. As I said, I am Dr. Stephen Smith. I am professor of sacred scripture at Mount St. Mary's Seminary, which is in Emmitsburg, Maryland. And I'm the author of the best-selling book, The House of the Lord, a Catholic biblical theology of God's temple presence in the Old and New Testament. We want to invite you into this podcast. And also, if you're new here, we want to ask you to check out our social network page. It's for people just like you and me that want to learn more about God's presence in Scripture and in our lives. Very easy to find. It's at facebook.com. And let me give you the page. It's simply called The Outer Court. In other words, facebook.com/The Outer Court. And so Solomon's Porch is an extension of that. And I'm very happy to be with you. And we just have a few more weeks to go here before we come to Christmas of 2017. And as I said, what we're going to try to look at this week and next is this mystery of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So let me set the stage here. We've been talking about temple theology in the Old Testament, at least to this point, prior to what most people think of as the beginning point of the temple in the life of ancient Israel, and that's Solomon's temple. Think about it. We spend a good deal of time talking about the Garden of Eden and the glorious temple presence, such that Eden itself is like the holy place of God's cosmological temple, and Adam, his high priest. And now we turn to another dimension of temple theology, and that is this groundbreaking and really, in many ways, kind of shocking development in the Old Testament. And that is that after God reveals the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gives him some very, very specific instructions to build what we call the tabernacle. Scripture sometimes refers to it as the tent of meeting. And both of those are very apt descriptions. It is a tabernacle, a holy sanctuary where God himself dwells with his people, but it also is a tent. It's designed to be movable and portable. And that's actually a very important theological point to understand about the temple, right? And that is that God's people are on a journey, and that journey is going to move them through the wilderness. God's presence is going to stay with them on all of their ups and downs, you might say. But the very fact that it's portable and movable, I think, tells us a couple of things. First, God expects our lives to be something that move around. We're in motion, right? We have arms and legs, and we can walk, and today through modern technology, we can drive and we can fly, and we go about our lives in many, many places. And for the Israelites, it was this arduous walk through the wilderness, but we still have something in common with them, is that our journey with God is something that's in motion. And that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is, as we look at the story about Moses and Aaron constructing the tabernacle, it's very clear to me that he is trying to connect with his people who are in motion, who are making their way through life and through the wilderness, meaning he provides for them in this, through their temporal journey through life and through their very arduous trek through the wilderness. In other words, he's the God of connection. He's the God of relationship. And in many ways, the life of Israel is kind of a fugitive experience, right? They're on the run. It's this long, arduous journey, pilgrimage, really, from Egypt and eventually towards the Holy Land and then into that land. And God's tabernacle is the conduit to experience his holiness through that whole time. Imagine if he had set up a temple when they were in the wilderness. So it'd be like, okay, guys, take a good drink of this because you're not going to see it again. Or I'll ask you to build another one, you know, once you get into the promised land. They'd be kind of on their own, right? And so I've always been very fascinated by the fact that God provides for them and makes adjustments and allowances for the fact that they're going somewhere and he's going with them. Now, with that in mind, let's talk more specifically about this chapter. It is chapter 8, and the chapter again is called The Holy Tabernacle of the Wilderness, the Presence and Transcendence of Israel's God. And if you have the book, open up with me to page 133. It begins on 133, and we're only going to go up to page 141. That's because we want to kind of take a careful look at what's in here, not rush it. Okay. Let me begin by reading the opening paragraph for us. Israel in the Wilderness. This chapter examines the reality of the tabernacle, tent of meeting, and the notion of God's glory as the glorious prefigurement of Jesus. Inasmuch as the tabernacle is a vessel containing within it the presence of God, we will also explore connections between the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the Virgin Mary. And that's true, because we're going to as the chapter goes on, we're going to talk about how there is this sort of prefigurement of Mary and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So she becomes the vessel, the conduit, right, which delivers to humanity, which delivers to us the new temple, which is in her womb, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is also a bit of a teaser because we're not going to really get into, pardon me, a deep discussion yet of the Virgin Mary. It's going to come later in chapter 14 when we get into temple theology in the New Testament. Then we'll really give it its just desserts. We're going to really take apart this analogy and this sort of connection between the tabernacle and Mary. We're going to get into that in a lot of detail when we look at the presentation scene in Luke's gospel. Okay, but keep it in mind as we do go through this chapter. So if you have the book with you, I'm really pleased to say that one of the things that made it into the book was a very nifty little illustration. It comes from a Bible dictionary called the Dictionary of the Old Testament. And by the way, if you're looking for kind of a little bit meatier resource, you know, if you already own something like the Catholic Bible Dictionary, which is what I recommend for not just beginners, but really for all sort of students, kind of at sort of a introductory level, although it's certainly more than just an introduction. But the Catholic Bible Dictionary, edited by Dr. Scott Hahn, is a very reliable starting point. But if you have that one, certainly stay with it. And if you're saying, hey, I want to go a little bit deeper, what would you recommend? Well, it's a bit more of an investment because it's about a 4 or 5 part, maybe even more than that, series of dictionaries. And let me tell you what that is. It's called the Dictionary of the Old Testament by InterVarsity Press. And so they have various volumes, one that covers just the law or the Pentateuch, another whole volume that covers the prophets, another one on the wisdom and poetry of the Old Testament, another on the historical book. So that's already like 4 or 5 volumes right there. And then they have a companion series called the Dictionary of the New Testament. And there again, they have volumes, one on Jesus and the Gospels, one on Paul's letters, and so on. So all in all, it's about an 8 or 9 volume set. And so it's an investment both of money and space, right? You need somewhere to house this really in a small library. If you're into Verbum Bible software, which I may talk about in another episode, but if you're into Logos Bible software, you can get this as a set. And so you can sort of have a cloud-based or electronic version of this. In any case, it's a very well-regarded dictionary series, and I did rely upon it for some of my research in the book. And they have a very nice article on the tabernacle, have a few quotations in the book from it. And in this chapter, what you're looking at on page 135 is basically a diagram from that Bible dictionary. And let's take a look at it. If you don't, you have the book, you can just kind of use your mind's eye to kind of picture what I'm getting at here. But it's figure 2 called the Dimensions of the Tabernacle. So the first thing I want to point out here is, how big is this thing? Well, it's pretty significant. I think we underestimate the size of the tabernacle. And so the first thing I should mention is that when we really talk about the tabernacle, all right, there's the tent itself, in which was enclosed both the holy place and the Holy of Holies, right? So if you have in your mind's eye a picture of, you know, Solomon's temple or the temple of Herod, right, a traditional temple in Jerusalem, you can picture that tall standing building, right? Well, we don't really have a building yet because this whole thing's designed to be put up and then taken down. It's the father of John the Baptist. Little applause just for the heck of it there. I don't know how that came in, but that's kind of fun. We have sound effects for you from time to time. Yes, thank you so much. But as I was saying, if you think about the scene in the infancy narrative of Luke's gospel, right, where Zechariah meets the angel, right, Gabriel, where is he? He's at the altar of incense. And if you look in this drawing with the tabernacle, I have to admit that was kind of fun, that we have here the altar of incense. This is the closest that any priest who wasn't the high priest, right, could get to the Holy of Holies. Because recall, only the high priest, that one individual, the most holy priest in all of Israel, could enter in him only once a year. So when Zechariah is offering incense to the Lord in that altar of incense, he's as close as anyone can get. And that dates all the way back to the time of the wilderness. It's not just something in Jesus's day or in David's day, but it's all the way back here. So there's a kind of a pattern here. And what I'm getting at is we need to study that pattern because it's something that develops over time, but there's also a consistency with it. So we need to think about all these parts and how they point forward to the eventual temple in Jesus's day. Okay, so we're looking at this and trying to get a sense of how big is the actual tent. Well, I don't think I have it in feet, but we can do the math here pretty easy. Okay, let's just take a look. First of all, if you look at that larger rectangle, that represents the camp. Okay, and particularly the place, the holy place. So this whole area, which is 50 cubits by 100 cubits, people always get wigged out by this. This is pretty easy to do the math. So that one cubit equals about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. Okay, but so the basically where the perimeter of the courtyard is that surrounds the tent is basically 75 feet in width by 150 feet long, technically 50 by 100 cubits, but let's keep it in feet, right? So 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. Okay, now within that, most of that is sort of open space. And then near the rear part from the entrance, when you're walking into the entrance, the tent structure is in the rear, right? And that structure is itself 15 feet in width by 45 feet in length. Okay, one more time. The tent is approximately 15 feet wide and 45 feet in length. Okay, so if you look at the drawing, the holy place is a perfect cube. Okay, we'll get into this more later, why that is. But it's a perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet, right? And then the, did I say the holy place? I meant to say the most holy place. So the most holy place, or the sanctum sanctorum, is a perfect cube of 15 by 15 feet. And then the holy place, the outer part of the tent, where the bread of the presence is and the lampstand and the altar of incense we were just talking about, is double that in length. Okay, it's still 15 feet wide, but it's not 15 feet long. It's 30 feet long, so it's kind of twice as long, right? So that's why the entire tent is about 15 feet wide by 45 feet long, okay? So what that means is you have a relatively speaking, small space, right? Inside that Holy of Holies, it was only about the size of, maybe about the size of a, you know, like a master bedroom, let's say. It's not that big. And we're going to see a great expansion tremendously when we get to later to the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. It dwarfs this initial structure. Okay. The other thing to note here in the drawing is where the altar is. Now, I said there's an altar of incense, right? Does that mean there's two altars in here? Well, technically, yes. But the altar of incense, both in the tabernacle and in the later temple, is not an altar of sacrifice. It's basically an altar where one prays, and the burning of incense represents the prayers being offered up to God. So the altar of sacrifice is outside in that courtyard, right? So if you look at it, you have a single altar there. It was also, of course, movable. It was made of bronze, but was much, much simpler in scale than the one in the permanent temple in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, it's a formidable structure that was also carried around. So one would enter into the place of the tabernacle, or the courtyards of the tabernacle from the right-hand side, right? And the first thing one would encounter is the altar. This is where the priests would work and function. So this is not for all of Israel to go. They're sort of surrounding the place of the tent of meeting in a crisscross pattern that actually is kind of cool because it forms a cross. So you can imagine just the figure of a cross, and right where the two points meet, the horizontal and the vertical, that is where this cordoned off area was. And so Israel was lined up around it in sort of a cross pattern according to tribes, with the tabernacle right in the very center of it, which is also kind of interesting, right? Just from a perspective of the New Testament. And so once you move beyond that outer perimeter, which was really a kind of a fence, we might call it, right, that where we get the structure of the courtyard of the tabernacle, 75 by 150, that is where only the priests are allowed in, right, who are offering sacrifice on behalf of Israel. Surrounding this structure, then, is the larger encampment of Israel. Once you get beyond that, beyond the encampment of Israel, well, then you're sort of beyond Israel, right? And that's where you have kind of the boundary between, you know, the Jew and Gentile, because beyond that are where there were, you know, essentially hostile neighbors as they're making their way through the wilderness. Really enemies and adversaries, right? So this is how it worked with the very tabernacle. In the very center of them is the point to see here. So hopefully that gives you just some sense of what we're talking about, both in terms of its scale and also its how it was designed. But I want to stress again that while the pattern, or I should say, while the whole all the dimensions of the tabernacle are greatly magnified later, right? The basic interplay between this earlier sort of blueprint and the later temple, which is much grander, remains in place. Think about it, right? You have the outer courts, right? And that's where the Israelites gather. That would be sort of akin to, you know, I talked about the tribes surrounding the area of the tabernacle itself, right, cordoned off by this sort of fence, 75 by 150 feet. And then within this is where the priests operate. And then within you have the holy place, which has the bread of the presence. It has the lampstand, or the menorah, which is kind of a recapitulation of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and the altar of incense. And then stepping into the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence itself, himself, dwelled. The next question is, how long was this structure in play, in operation? Well, that's a fairly easy question to answer, about a generation, right? Because if you think about it, in other words, about 40 years, here's what it looks like. Technically, Exodus chapter 40 tells us that the tabernacle was set up, quote, on the first day of the first month in the second year. That's in Exodus 40, verse 2, and then it's also in verse 17. And it was transported by the Levites, specifically three separate clans, and they make their way through the wilderness for a period of, as we know, 40 years. But see, it's a little tricky there because it also continued in use during the period of the judges, which is in some sense an unknown period of time. So we're talking about a generation when this is up and in play, right? Now, let's go back to the book and let's go a little bit deeper into the theology of the tabernacle. So far, we've just been talking in many ways logistics and sort of overview to give you a better sense of what it is. I want to get really now drilled down to the purpose of the tabernacle. And on page 134 of the book, I also have a couple of quotes from Exodus 25. And this really takes us right into the crux of the purpose of the tabernacle. Let me read it for you. God revealed Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. And Exodus chapter 25, we can see the very heart of its purpose. We can see this in Exodus 25, where God tells Moses the pattern in which to make it. He says, see that you make all the furnishings, all the things we've been talking about, everything pertaining to the tabernacle, which is being shown to you on the mountain. Now, this is kind of interesting because remember that when it's being revealed to Moses, they're actually on the mountain. So they're in this, when Moses is up there, it's sort of like he's cosmologically in the holy place, right? Communing with God. So he's in the very cosmological temple, you might say, receiving instructions for how to give the physical temple for all of Israel. And then we read this, but let's read it again here from Exodus 40. On the day of its completion, the Lord promptly occupied the tabernacle in all of its glory. So from chapter 25 of Exodus all the way until 40, is really the tabernacle is being constructed over time, right? In the middle of that, we have the golden calf incident and some other things as well. But we have to wait 15 chapters until the glory shows up in the midst of it. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting when the Lord does fill the tabernacle with his glory because the Lord himself fills it. In other words, it's not meant to be occupied by a person. It's meant to be given over to God himself. And now I want to walk you through four theological points that I make in the book. And for this, you don't really need the book. Just listen along because I think you'll enjoy this. To break it down further into four particular points as to what the purpose of this tabernacle is. If you are following along, it's beginning in 135. First thing is that it was made for holiness. We know in Leviticus and many other times in Scripture, God tells Israel, I am the Lord your God. Be holy, for I am holy. For example, in Leviticus 11, God says, consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. And that's the basic expectation of God for his people, to train them how to experience his holiness and to live accordingly to his holiness. And that's really what, at the very heart of it, the tabernacle is about, is to commune with God in his holiness. But that means becoming holy, being awake and alive before God in all of his holiness. It's interesting, a little bit of Hebrew here. The term for the tabernacle, the Hebrew term is mishkan. If you were to spell that out, transliterated, it's M-I-S-H-K-A-N, and it's pronounced mishkan. What's interesting about that term, mishkan, tabernacle, is that it's very closely related to the verb to dwell. And the verb to dwell is shakan, S-H-A-K-A-N. Right? Can you hear the similarity even? Mishkan, tabernacle, shakan, to dwell. And so the whole notion of the tabernacle as a noun, as a term, connotes the very fact that God, this is God's dwelling and where he dwells. A third term that I talk about that's related to both to Mishkan and Shukan, tabernacle and to dwell or dwelling, is the term for glory cloud, which is Shekinah. Let's spell this one out. S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. Shekinah. Now, sometimes it's mispronounced as Shekinah, but the emphasis is on the ultimate or final syllable. So it's not Shekinah, but Shekinah, right? The glory cloud. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to bring in the brilliant Catholic theologian Yves Congar that's going to tell us a bit more about this glory cloud and what it means. But I've got three more points to quickly make. Now, with these three terms in mind, right, of Mishkan and of Mishkan, tabernacle, Shukan, to dwell, and Shekinah, glory cloud, we can see how they fit together. So this is the second point. It's on page 136. The second point is that in the past, both in Eden, Mount Eden, and at Sinai, Mount Sinai, God's people experienced his presence on the holy mountains. Yes? Now that's being transferred or transfigured into this, you might say, almost movable mountaintop experience. And so there's a kind of a recapitulation happening of Eden and of Sinai as they move about the wilderness. So the same experiences that God was affording Adam and later Noah and ultimately Abraham and Moses on Mount Sinai, lastly Moses, he is now making possible for all of God's people through the priests, through the instrument, we might say, or vehicle or vessel of the tabernacle. So in other words, this is an exciting point because, in other words, we're talking about that mountaintop experience is not simply going to be in the past. It's going to be something that is present. This is what I say in the book, that the glory of God revealed to God's people in times past on holy mountains, Eden and Sinai, now abides in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Right? And that's a very, very important point to keep in mind. A third point is this, that when God revealed himself on these holy mountains, on these in these kind of primordial temples, that is to say Eden and later especially on Mount Sinai, but on all the holy mountains we've looked at, it's to covenant with his people, right? To enter into covenantal relationship. God entered into a covenant with Adam and then with Noah, with Abraham, and later with Moses, all on mountains, right? We can name them. Mount Eden, Adam. Mount Ararat, Noah. Mount Moriah, Abraham. And Mount Sinai, Moses. God entered into covenants with God's, with his people on these mountains. And part of the notion of the covenant is a multiplying force, right? There's a sense in which every time the covenant is enacted, it is God's invitation to not just the present group of people, but future generations to experience his goodness as well. There's a kind of a multiplicity inherent in the nature of covenants. This is very important for when we get up to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And so what we can see is many, many times is where that tabernacle is, where the temple is, there's kind of a force multiplier of holiness. So a couple of examples in the book, Numbers chapter 14, open up your Bible if you have it with you. Numbers 14, the Lord says, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness. Another text, Isaiah 6, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And we can list many other scriptures as well. So there's a sense in which to the extent that Israel is called to be holy and to manifest God's holiness and to experience it, the very fact that Israel is doing so and that God is in the midst of his people means that the whole earth is going to be blessed. The glory of God among his people is going to radiate outward. And ultimately, all these are signs and sacraments and symbols pointing forward to the Great Commission when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there's a kind of a force multiplier effect in this God's presence in glory with his people in the tabernacle. And then fourth and finally is this. Because of all the things we've said already about the importance and purpose of the tabernacle in guiding God's people to experience God's holiness, right? First, it's the dwelling place of God, therefore it's holy. Secondly, God's people are called into an encounter with God and called to be holy. Thirdly, it means that holiness is going to be radiating across and beyond Israel. Fourth and finally, all of this means and demands that there needs to be holy people who guide and care for this whole process of holiness, that is to say, holy priests. This is why we see, for example, in Exodus chapter 28, God tells Moses and Aaron, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Sometimes said about Catholicism, there's just too much excess and, you know, the statues and the robes and all this. But when we look very closely, right, at the texts of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and all the books we're really knee deep in right now, we can see that God puts a very, very, very high premium on holy vestments, on the instructions for the tabernacle, on the preparations for worship, on the priests and even the garments. And every bit of furnishing is made for glory and for beauty. Elsewhere in the book of Exodus, God had told Moses, you shall be to me a holy kingdom, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? Recalling the book of Exodus chapter 19. And later Leviticus will say, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all people will be glorified, right? So in summary, we can say these are the four chief purposes, theologically speaking, for the tabernacle. Number one, it's the very dwelling place of God as they move through and journey through the wilderness. It gives them access through the high priest to God's own presence. Secondly, it means that God is really with his people in a covenanting way and expects all of them to grow in holiness, right? So this is about God and Israel, Israel and God. It's about election. Thirdly, there is a radiation of holiness, a force multiplier, as I call it. It's going to go beyond Israel. It's not only for Israel alone. It's going to bless all the nations of the earth. And fourthly and finally, it means that there needed to be holy priests, men consecrated, wholly given over to holiness, right? How do you like that one? In terms of their dress, in terms of their prayer, in terms of their own sacrifices, their very lives needed to be holy so they could help all of God's people to walk in holiness. Now, with just a couple of minutes left, I want to say just a word about Yves Congar, who was the great theologian during Vatican II, who wrote really a book that inspired my work on this. And I'm talking about, of course, the book called The Mystery of the Temple by the great French theologian Yves Congar. And let me quote from that magnificent book, The Mystery of the Temple. Because he wants to make sure we understand the disparity between Israel's concept of worship and that of the pagan nations, right? Has to do with, is God sort of localized in this tabernacle that moves around? Well, yes and no. Okay, here's what Congar, how he explains it. There was a certain local presence, Congar says, of God in the tent of meeting, right? God was there since he acted and manifested his will there. God really sat upon his throne above the cherubim, right? Not just a spiritual or allegorical notion. God's really there in the Holy of Holies. But, and this is the important point, he is not locally present, absolutely speaking, right? As if, as were the pagan gods represented by their idols. That's the big distinction. Above all, God is the almighty living God who intervenes and acts here below, but who is not bound to any particular place. There was a God of this spring, that tree, a God who cured men of such and such a disease in these various pagan cults, right? Local deities. But Yahweh is the one omnipresent and all-sovereign God. He's in the midst of Israel because Israel is his people, but he is also dwells in heaven above. And so Kungar wants us to really understand that there's a kind of a paradox at play here, right? On the one hand, God is really present with his people in the Holy of Holies as they move around the wilderness. But at the same time, he's not confined or constrained there the way that the local deities are in Egypt and in Mesopotamia and in all the other pagan nations that surround them. That's what makes Israel's God so unique. He's the one true living God that is everywhere, right? He dwells in heaven above, and he dwells with them in a particular place here on earth. And I think there's a great lesson there for all Christians today, and particularly for Catholics, right? As we think about coming to Mass, right, we're entering into the very presence of God in with Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. But that experience, while it's happening all around the world, right, as people enter into Mass in their own place and time, for example, on a Sunday morning or on any given day, right, God is, this same God is the God who is in heaven above. It's not a different deity. It's just a different dimension or expression or experience of God. And I think that's very, very encouraging and very, very important. Well, next week, much, much more to come. We're just kind of getting going here with this chapter. I hope you enjoyed it, though. It really is fascinating stuff, isn't it? I'm so blessed and grateful to have written this book, and I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am kind of going through it with you. And I want to encourage all of you to check out the book, The House of the Lord, and also to check out the website on facebook.com/theoutercourt, where you can experience some community and fellowship of others that are seeking God's temple presence as well. I am Dr. Stephen Smith. I want to thank you for joining me on yet another episode of Solomon's Porch. We'll see you here next week. Next time, next up, is the second half of Chapter 8. We're going to get into a little bit of Thomas Aquinas. We're going to talk about clean and unclean. A lot of good stuff coming up ahead. I think you're going to really enjoy it. And I'll also give you a little bit of a sneak peek as to what I'm going to be doing on my Christmas break. And guess what? It involves you. And I'll say more about that next time on next week's episode. Again, thank you. I am Dr. Stephen Smith, and we'll see you next time at Solomon's Porch.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.